Now, shall we turn, first of all, for our first reading, to Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 2, and reading in verse 1, please. And you hath he quickened, who are dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past he walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Now in the second book of Samuel in the Old Testament, chapter 4, and reading at verse 4. And Jonathan, Saul's son, had a son that was lame of his feet. He was 5 years old when the tidings came of Saul and Jonathan out of Jezreel, and his nurse took him up and fled. And it came to pass, as she made haste to flee, that he fell, and he became lame. And his name was Mephibosheth. Now, chapter 9 of the same book, verse 1. And David said, Is there yet any that is left of the house of Saul, that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? And there was of the house of Saul a servant whose name was Ziba. And when they had called him unto David, the king said unto him, Art thou Ziba? And he said, Thy servant is he. And the king said, Is there not yet any of the house of Saul, that I may show the kindness of God unto him? And Ziba said unto the king, Jonathan hath yet a son, which is lame on his feet. And the king said unto him, Where is he? And Ziba said unto the king, Behold, he is in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, in Lodibar. Then King David sent and fetched him out of the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, from Lodibar. Now when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, was come unto David, he fell on his face and did reverence. And David said, Mephibosheth. And he answered, Behold, thy servant. And David said unto him, Fear not, for I will surely show thee kindness for Jonathan thy father's sake, and will restore thee all the land of Saul thy father, and thou shalt eat bread at my table continually. And he bowed himself and said, What is thy servant, that thou shouldst look upon such a dead dog as I am? Then the king called to Ziba, Saul's servant, and said unto him, I have given unto thy master's son all that pertained to Saul and to all his house. Thou therefore and thy sons and thy servants shall till the land for him, and thou shalt bring in the fruits, that thy father's son may have food to eat. But Mephibosheth, thy master's son, shall eat bread alway at my table. Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then said Ziba unto the king, According to all that my lord the king hath commanded his servant, so shall thy servant do. As for Mephibosheth, said the king, he shall eat at my table as one of the king's sons. And Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah, and all that dwelt in the house of Ziba were servants unto Mephibosheth. So Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem, for he did eat continually at the king's table, and was lame on his feet. May God bless to our hearts the reading of his word. In this very interesting episode in David's life, we have a beautiful demonstration of the matchless grace of God. And the subject of my address this evening will be exactly that. The subject of the grace of God in our Lord Jesus Christ. It is one of the most thrilling subjects in the New Testament. As a matter of fact, we're living in what is known dispensationally as the times of the grace of God, and that will end at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The great evangelist D.L. Moody was so enthralled and enthused as he studied the subject of the grace of God in the Lord Jesus Christ that he went out into the street, and the first person he met, he accosted them with this question, "Do you know grace?" And they said, "Grace who?" He said, "The grace of God in the Lord Jesus Christ." And the subject of the grace of God is one of the most wonderful in the New Testament that we have. But here in the life of David, we find David manifesting the matchless grace of God to the house of Saul. And you will remember that the house of Saul and the house of David were antagonistic the one to the other. As a matter of fact, if the house of Saul could have killed David, they would have killed him. And Saul searched and hunted for David for many years in order that he might extinguish the life of David. So much so that on one occasion, David was so distraught, David was so disillusioned, that he said, "There is but a step between me and death, because my enemy is pursuing me, and I'm convinced he'll get me, and he'll find me someday." But in the mercy of God, and in the providence of God, David was miraculously preserved as God's anointed and God's appointed king. And very tragically, as history records, both Saul and Jonathan were killed on the battlefield, and that removed them from off the scene. And David came upon the throne of Israel, first upon the throne of Judah for 7 years, and then latterly for 33 years upon the throne of Israel at Jerusalem. David is now exalted upon the throne. His enemies are removed from the scene, and the blessing of God is upon him. And as David ruminates over his past history, he thinks about the house of Saul and the house of Jonathan, and he asks himself the question, "Is there any yet of the house of Saul that I may show him the kindness, may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" One would have thought, after all the harassing experience that David had, he would have put out of his mind the house of Saul and say, "Let's forget about the whole sordid business. I don't want to entertain the thought or anything connected with the house of Saul because of what I suffered at his hand." But nay, David was one who was a recipient of the grace of God. David was a man after God's own heart. And in the quiet meditation of his mind, he said, "Is there yet any of the house of Saul that I might show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" And here is a marvelous display, dear friends, of the grace of God toward us in the Lord Jesus Christ. We do not fully understand the fact that we're living in the dispensation of the grace of God. But if we rightly understand the cross work of the Lord Jesus Christ, we will understand how come that we're living in the times of God's grace. Now let me try to illustrate in order to show you perspectively why it is called the dispensation of the grace of God. The cross of the Lord Jesus Christ was the greatest crisis in human history. At the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, the whole world and Satan was ranged against God. And you know, when the Lord Jesus Christ died, they put up over this cross his superscription in Greek, Hebrew, and Latin, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." In other words, they rejected him religiously, politically, and culturally. And they said, "Away with this fellow from the earth. Away with him, crucify him." And at the cross stood Satan rejoicing in triumph, as if to say, "At last we've got him, and at last we'll extinguish his name from the earth." And the whole world lined up with Satan, as indicated by the inscription upon the cross. On the other side stood God, in consternation, looking at the whole episode, that the whole world has gone off to Satan, and the whole world has rejected God's Son, and this must ever be the greatest crisis in human history. When the Lord Jesus Christ anticipated his cross work at Calvary, in John chapter 12, he says, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out." It was a crisis period in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know how they crucified the Lord Jesus Christ between two thieves, having said, "Away with him, crucify him, we will not have this fellow or this man to reign over us." And so Christ died between those two thieves, and Christ was buried. The third day Christ rose again from the dead, triumphant over sin and death and hell. What was God to do? Here was the position. The crisis had been passed. Satan and the whole world had followed against the Messiah, against the Savior. What was to happen after this? Well, the first utterance that we heard this morning from the Scriptures of Truth that fell from the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ, ushered in what is known as the dispensation of the free grace of God. When the Lord Jesus Christ uttered his first cry upon the cross, he says, "Father, I know all that has happened." This is the implication. "I know the world has turned against me and against us. I know I've been crucified and Satan is rejoicing because of it. Father, forgive them. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And thus emanated the dispensation of the grace of God, as we have in John's Gospel, that the law was given by Moses with all its indictment, with all its judgment, and all its severity. But it says, grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. He wasn't the instrument, he was the fountainhead of it all. And when the Lord Jesus Christ said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," he ushered in for us the dispensation and the grace of God. This reveals a tremendous fact, that man had forfeited all his claims, man had forfeited all his rights, man had forfeited all his merit as far as God was concerned, and not a single shred remained after that episode. Man in this great crisis of human history failed miserably, failed totally, and it revealed the fact of the absolute depravity and undeservingness of man in any shape and form. But what does God do against the background of it all? Paul takes up his pen, and as he sums up the whole situation and sees the moves that God has made and sees the move that Christ has made, he said, "The grace of God which bringeth salvation hath appeared." God has made a manifestation. God has made a demonstration. Grace of God which bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men. And in this crisis of human history, man has proved that he was undeserving, ill-deserving, hell-deserving by virtue of the stance he took at the cross of Calvary. We read concerning the motley crowd that stood upon the cross, and sitting down, they watched him there in scoffing, cold, indifferent. Friends, I paint the picture in your mind to show how this became the crisis in this world's history. But after men did their worst and Satan did his uttermost, Christ said, "Father, allow the grace of God to flow. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And thus God is declared to be the God of all grace. And as Peter takes up his pen, and he said, "The God of all grace hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus." And thus has been ushered in the dispensation of the grace of God. And so, today, it is our privilege, and it is our honor, and our opportunity to proclaim the unsearchable riches of Christ in the grace of God. And you, my dear friend, in the audience this evening, you are very privileged And you should esteem it a great honor from God to live in the period known as the period of the grace of God, where God is willing to come out towards you and toward me, despite of what we've done, despite of what we are, despite of everything in our lives. God is willing to come out. And to borrow the words of David, is there yet any of the house, not of Saul, should we say, is there not any yet of the house of Adam, that I might show the kindness of God unto him? And you belong to the house of Adam. We're all born of Adam's race, no matter what nationality we are. God hath made of one blood of all nations upon all the face of the earth, and God offers you free grace. God offers you forgiveness of sins. God offers you pardon. God offers you a home in heaven upon the receipt, upon the acknowledgement, upon the acceptance of the Lord Jesus Christ as your own and personal Savior. Of course, it is presupposed and understood that when we come to God in this dispensation of His grace, we come to God firstly and foremostly, and we say, God, like that publican in the temple, said, God, I'm not worthy of the very least of Thy mercies, and of all the truth that Thou showed unto me. Placing our hands upon our breast, we say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, or be propitiated to me, a sinner. I'm undeserving of all. And it says that man who came in that attitude and in that posture, went out justified. In other words, he got the blessing. Why? Because he first of all took the place of his undeservingness before God, acknowledging his guilt, and then saying, God, I look upon the sacrifice. Be propitiated toward me, or be as thou art when thou lookest upon the atoning blood. He pleaded his own guilt and unworthiness, and he placed his faith and trust in the sacrifice of God's providing. And this is where you and I stand this evening. And I trust I put the picture very plainly to you. And Paul, as he preached, he said, the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. But unto us who are saved, it is the power of God. And here and herein alone lies the secret of power in the preaching of the evangel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, having seen the background of the dispensation of the grace of God, shall we look at a few things in this chapter surrounding this very significant incident in the life of David. David says, is there any yet of the house of Saul that I might show him kindness? And then they say, yes, there is a fellow here, his name is Mephibosheth, but he's lame on both his feet. In other words, they say, he can't come to you. If you want him, you've got to fetch him, because he's lame on his feet. Well, the question arose, how did he become lame? Well, the question is recorded in the fourth chapter. He became lame because of a fall. So therefore, his benefactor couldn't go to him, but he had to be brought to his benefactor because of the lameness in his feet. And this is exactly a picture of the sinner, of you and I, my dear friend. We are lame on our feet because of the fall. Way in Garden of Eden, there was a tremendous fall because of disobedience. Willful disobedience and sin, and that has left us lame, and we can't come to God. So what happens? Well, God comes to us. And how did God come to us? God came to us, and God comes to us in the person of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And God became incarnate. God became flesh. As John very beautifully puts it, he says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And my unsaved friend, let me tell you that God, in all His majesty and in all His love, came down in the person of His Son. For the Lord Jesus Christ was none other than God manifest in the flesh. Well, why did God come down to us? Because we couldn't go to God. And why couldn't we go to God? Because we were lame on both our feet, subject to the fall. And does this not manifest the grace of God toward you and I? Oh friend, if the subject of the grace of God does not soften the human heart, I say, without fear of contradiction, nothing on earth will. If love and mercy and grace does not find room in our hearts, nothing else will. Our hearts must be as adamant as rock or a stone if we can resist the sweet wooings of the grace of God. God was manifested. John puts it very beautifully. He said, here in his love, as if there was no other demonstration of love, he says, here in his love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And then he goes to say, here in his love, because he laid down his life for us. I say it respectfully, and I say it reverently, a greater demonstration of love God could not do than what he has done in the gift of his Son. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And my unsaved friend, this is what God offers you. Christ is God's love letter to you, revealing his love and beseeching you to come and trust in his love. For he says, whosoever believeth on him should not perish but have everlasting life. And as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Well, we find that the name of Mephibosheth is very significant. It means out of whose mouth proceeds reproach. Well, that is a very sad interpretation to the name of a person. And Solomon, as he speaks about the human constitution, he says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. And if you want to know what a person is, really and truly, you try to get them to talk, and talk the truth. We can be all very sweet, and very polite, and very gracious, and very courteous. But the moment we are cross, and things happen that we don't like, we give utterance to what we really are. I remember in South Africa, I knew a lady, in the course of business, and to me she was a very charming lady. As a matter of fact, I said to my wife, you know, that Mrs. So-and-so is really a charm. I think she's really a wonderful lady, and she's a perfect specimen of ladyhood. And my wife, of course, just looked at me, and wives, you know, they don't take everything that a man says, especially when you speak about another lady. They're rather suspicious. But that is just feminine. But a while after that, I happened to cross this lady inadvertently and I didn't mean to do it. It was coincidental. And oh, did I see her put on a rage. And I wouldn't believe this is the same woman. She went into a rage, and what she said was that, oh dear, oh dear, I thought I knew you. But you see, out of the mouth, the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. And so this man, Mephibosheth, it means out of his mouth comes reproach. And deep down in our hearts is what we really are. And the great psychoanalyst Freud, he says, every man wears a mask. And that applies to every woman as well. What we are, God knows us to be. For all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. And God judges the motives of a man's heart. God sees what we are. And he looks right out into our heart. We look at each other's faces, but God looks in the heart. Man looks on the outward appearance. And so this man, God judges him. And he says he's a sinner. Reproach comes out of his mouth. And as we turn to this portion in the book of Ephesians, Paul gives a cross-sectional view of human nature in its natural state. And he does so very scholarly, and he does it very aptly. Speaking of these Ephesians that were converted from idolatry to Christianity, of which we spoke last evening in Acts chapter 19, here he takes a piece of pen and he writes to the believers, those who had been saved, and he retraces their past, and gives them a picture of what they were before the grace of God operated in their lives. And he says, "And you has he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sin." And then he gives something of their past history, wherein in time past he walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, fulfilling the lust of our flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. He says, "But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love, wherewith he hath loved us." He reveals the fact, firstly, that they were dead spiritually. Now he's trying to give them a picture, as I said, of what they were before the grace of God operated in their lives. They were dead spiritually. You're dead in Christ, cross, and sin. Then he says, "You were dominated physically. You walked according to the course of this world." Then he says, "You were disobedient mentally, according to the prince of the power of the air." Then he said, "You were degenerate morally, fulfilling the lust of the flesh." Then he says, "You were alienated intellectually." Then he says, "You were condemned judicially, children of wrath, even as others." And then the seventh facet, he says, "But God." But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love, wherewith he hath loved us, hath quickened us together with Christ. He first shows the cross-section of human nature in all its heinousness, in all its horribleness. And then he says, "God brought about the metamorphosis. God brought about the transformation." And you know, it's wonderful as we contemplate what the grace of God has done in the lives of people, not only in the lives of these Ephesians, but in the lives of men and women all over the world. I have seen men and women steeped in sin and wickedness, and I've seen the grace of God meet them in their sin and in their need and bring about a transformation that you'd hardly believe they're the same people. Allow me to tell you something about myself. I don't like saying that, but I want to tell you something. I was born and brought up in southern Africa, in a place called Cape Town, on the southern tip of Africa. I suppose most of you know where that is. And I had a Roman Catholic mother and an Anglican father, and that's a very bad mixture. And I knew very little about the Christian faith or the Christian doctrine. I never heard it. If you asked me what the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ was when I was a lad, I'd ask you if you're talking Greek. I didn't know a word about it. But my mother had a real old-fashioned family. She had 11 children, 7 sons and 4 daughters, and I was way down the middle. And very often my mother used to turn to me and say, "You know, my boy, you're giving me more trouble than the 10 put together. And I don't think you'll live to see 21. You're such a daredevil, you're such a villain. You know, mothers can prophesy, you know. But in my mother's case, the prophecy was wrong. But she said, you wouldn't live to see 21, she said. You're such a villain, she said. And she called me all sorts of names in her own vernacular, some of them unmentionable in a meeting of this description. Anyhow, one evening I went to a gospel meeting. I don't know what sort of meeting it was, because I was only used to going to an Anglican church. And there the old preacher, week after week, his sermon was as dead as a dodo. And I couldn't make out what he was saying, and I went to sleep. But this night, my mother took me to a kind of a meeting, and I heard strange things that night. I was a lad in my early teens, and I heard about the Lord Jesus Christ, who died upon the cross at Calvary, not for his own sin, but for the sins of others. And I thought, this is wonderful. I thought, this is wonderful. And it challenged my young heart, friend, it did. I couldn't sleep, and I couldn't eat. The thing worried me, it worried me, did. I couldn't shrug it off. That's why I'm a firm believer in the sovereignty of God. You don't need the instrument of man to force you into things. If the Spirit of God gets his hook into your nose, he'll pull you in all right. And I, for days and for days, this thing worried me. the fact of God's love, the fact of God's grace. I thought this is wonderful, but I couldn't rest. Who could I go to? I couldn't go to mother. I couldn't go to my father. I couldn't go to that parson. He was as dark as night, and I knew it. Who could I go to? I went out in the open fields one afternoon, and these thoughts in my mind, Christ died for sinners. Christ died for me. What am I doing about it? It challenged my own heart. I cannot rest. I must face up to the issue. The Spirit of God, I didn't know then, but now I know, was convicting me of my sin and need. And I knelt down by a tree stump, and I remember it was an oak tree in the open fields, and I got on the tree and I made the tree my altar, and I said, God, I know you're there, and I know Christ died for that. And I accept him as my own and personal Savior, in words not as good as that, but in words similar. And a verse of him I learned in the church was then, oh my Lord, prepare my soul for that great day, and wash me in thy precious blood, and take my sin away. The sin question was worrying me. And you know, after praying in the open fields that afternoon, I had a very strange experience. After being deeply convicted and concerned and guilty before God because of the fact of my sin and my wretched life, I felt as it were the burden roll away, and a flood of joy overcome my being, and that made me more frightened than ever. I thought, what now? Well, I didn't know a thing about it. I thought I was going to Morocco now. And I walked across the field, and my feet were light as step, and I thought, boy, oh boy, something happened here. And not long after that, I met another young fellow that I knew. He was the son of a farmer, a wine farmer, a grape farmer. And he said, Dudley, would you like to come to a Bible reading? You must have noticed there was something changed, in my life. Possibly didn't swear as much as I did before. He said, would you like to come to a Bible reading? I said, what's a Bible reading? He said, where they read the Bible. I said, well, I'll come along and see. And there I heard men reading the scriptures of truth, a few young men. And they were going through the Gospel of John. And as they came to the third chapter of the Gospel by John, I found assurance. Whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And they said, this is the word of God. Rest you all by it, and you may trust the word of God. And I found joy in the open fields at the tree stump. I found assurance in the Bible reading with a few young fellows. And that young fellow and I, in the mercy of God, labored together in that district for many years. And we've seen a little assembly grow from a handful of people to a hall that could hold almost 1,000 people. A hall something 4 times the size of this hall. God is blessed in a wonderful way. And only last year, my colleague, with other elders in this assembly, the colleague that led me into this assurance, was taken home to be with the Lord. And his wife said, look, Mr. Dudley, I'd like you to take the funeral of my husband to the graveside. Oh, I said, you're giving me a tremendous task. We have been together for 40 years, and we have a crossword between us. And at the graveside, I took up the words of David. Know ye not that a prince and a great man is fallen this day in Israel? Well, that we interred his bow. A man eminent in the scriptures, a man eminent in the power of God. For 40 long years, the Lord in his mercy led us together. But this is the point. The grace of God in the Lord Jesus Christ met me as a young fellow, transformed my life. One day I was preaching in the open air, and I saw a fellow standing over the other side, and I knew him. And I noticed him looking over at me and listening to me preaching. And after we finished the opening meeting, he came over to me. And looking up to me, he said, is it you, Dudley? I said, it's me. Is it really you, he said. I said, it is me. Preaching! What's happened? Oh, the grace of God! Young man, young woman, let me tell you, If you allow the grace of God to come into your life, He'll transform your life. And He'll make life worth living. And for 40 odd years I haven't endured it, I've enjoyed it. The grace of God which bringeth salvation has appeared unto all men. And so Paul gives a cross-sectional view of what the Ephesians were by nature and what they are by the grace of God. Quickened together, raised together, seated together in the heavenlies in Christ. What a bunch. Idolaters, and now they worshippers in the glory. The grace of God, my friend, can do wonders. I could spend all night telling you about cases in Africa where men, diehard sinners, have been transformed by the grace of God and what the grace of God has done for them, it can do for you. But yeah, we must come back to our story. Then it says they found this man Mephibosheth in the place called Maacah. And this word Maacah means he was sold, one who was sold. And this indicates one who was in bondage to sin. Not only was he, that was his cross-sectional view, one that diffused shame, because that he's a natural man. The other picture in the scriptures of truth of the madman of Gadara. You've also got a cross-sectional of human nature. But now he says this man is sold. Well, this is what sin does. This is what departure from God does. Sin binds us. We become sold to sin and to Satan. How many a young man and young woman is there in the world today who commence the life of sin by beginning with one innocent sin? And they've gone on with the sin, whatever the sin might be. And after they found that they were bound by it, and after they were sold by sin, and they cannot get rid of it. There are many sins which have bound men and women today, and they virtually slave to sin and to Satan. I've known men that have said to me, "Mr. Dudley, I would do anything to get rid of this evil habit, but I can't do it." All I've said is the grace of God in the Lord Jesus Christ can deliver you if only you will come as a guilty, hell-deserving, ill-deserving, undeserving sinner and receive the grace of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, my friend, if you're in sin, sin will bind you, sin will grip you until you can't extricate yourself at all. This man was found at Maacah. Then thirdly, he said he was in a place called Lodibar. And this means the place of no pasture. And that is precisely what the world is. You know, people speak about the world in all its glitter and all its glamour. But there's no soul satisfaction in the world. People have hardly had one round of pleasure when they look for the next. And there's absolutely no pasture. There's no satisfaction in whatever the world offers. Be it wealth, or be it pleasure, or be it sport, or be it what it may, the world cannot satisfy the human heart. Was it the great Augustine, early patriarch, that said, "O God, thou hast made us for thyself, and our souls are restless till they rest in thee." No man has ever found soul satisfaction in anything in this world yet. Back in Africa, we have some very, very wealthy men. Men who are multimillionaires over and over again because of the wealth of South Africa. It's gold and it's diamonds. And one of the pioneers in this field was the late Cecil John Rhodes, of whom you may have heard. The one who annexed Rhodesia to the British Crown. And his great ambition in Africa was to annex the whole of Africa from Cape to Cairo under the British flag. But he died prematurely and that didn't happen. But this man who had messed up so much money in South Africa was traveling on what we call the Blue Train from Cape Town to Johannesburg. And on the Blue Train was Sir William Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army. And they got into conversation on the train. And Sir William Booth, this Christian man, said to Mr. Rhodes, "Mr. Rhodes, I'm pleased to meet you." "Well," he said, "I'm very pleased to meet you, Sir William." "Tell me," Sir William said, he got his word in early, "tell me, Mr. Rhodes, are you happy?" "Why," Mr. Rhodes said, "my God, I don't know the meaning of the word." A man who'd mess millions and millions and millions. I don't know the meaning of the word happy. I'm miserable. You know what? He lived at Lodibar in the world, you see. That's where he was living. And don't let the world delude you, young man. Don't let the world delude you, young woman. The world can never give happiness. Can never provide soul satisfaction. I care not what you try. This man lived at Lodibar. And every unsaved person will never find soul satisfaction other than the person of God's Son. How often we sing that beautiful hymn. Now none but Christ can satisfy. None other name for me. There's love, there's life, there's lasting joy. Lord Jesus found in thee. But then the fourth name connected with this man is Amiel, the son of Amiel. And this word Amiel means God is my kinsman. And it indicates an affinity with God. And so the picture, the whole scene changes. First he's Mephibosheth, the lame man, and he's at Makkah, sold into sin in Lodibar, the place of no pasture. But he's connected with Amiel. Somehow down the line there is a link between him and God. And that is the case with human nature. We are the creation of God. In the beginning God said, let us make man or create man in our image and after our likeness. And that has not been entirely abrogated, although it has been defaced down the passage of time. And we as humans still bear, in a measure, the mark of the image and likeness of God. And hence, there is a responsibility to God our Maker. Paul, speaking to the learned people at Athens, he said, God who gives to all life and breath and all things, for in him we live, we move, we have our being. But friend, don't forget that the very breath you breathe, the life you enjoy, the body your soul lives in, is all given of God. And the scripture says we all have to give an account before God of the things done in our bodies, whether they be good or bad. We cannot escape the tribunal of God in the ultimate, when we have to stand before God. If our sins are not forgiven here and now, if our names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life, we'll have to stand at the bar of God at the great white throne of judgment, and there we'll have to give an account. Because we are the son of Amiel, there is an affinity between our creation and God. And then the last name that is mentioned in this is the name of David, the beloved. David's name means beloved. The son of Jesse, born in Jerusalem. And this man David has initiated the whole scheme. David was the one who said, is there not yet any of the house of Saul that I might show you kindness for Jonathan's sake? And he was the beloved. And he was born in Bethlehem. John again said, we do have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son, his beloved, to be the Savior of the world. And where did he send him to? He sent him to Bethlehem. And now David, who has initiated this wonderful theme, the scheme of God's salvation, was born in Bethlehem. And I repeat that wonderful scripture. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. From the cross the stream was opened, and it flowed into a river, into an estuary, and into the wide ocean of God's love. And so, God in Christ comes out to you and I and offers you free grace upon the ground of your acceptance of the Lord Jesus Christ and his saving work at Calvary. But you must hurry on to a close. David said to Mephibosheth, look, Mephibosheth. And as Mephibosheth came into his presence, David saw the poor old fellow trembling. He said, David says, fear not, I'm not going to judge you. I'm not going to take it out from you what your father did. I'm going to repay you by the grace of God. And sometimes people come to God and they fear. They fear because they're conscious of their guilt before God. But you needn't fear. God offers mercy, God offers pardon, God offers grace. If only you'll come, fear not. Then she says, I've restored all the land that belonged to your father. I've given it all to you. And so the grace of God restores to man all that was lost in Adam. In Christ we have gained far more than ever was lost in Adam. And as we open the first chapter of the Ephesian epistle, Paul reveals to us something which are ours in Christ. Blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ. And so Mephibosheth is restored to his former estate, which was lost in his father, is now restored in David. And so what we lost in Adam is restored in Christ. And do we not sing that beautiful hymn? In Christ redeemed, in Christ restored, we keep the memory adored and show the death of our dear Lord until he comes. But then one more thing. David makes a stipulation. David says, now look, Mephibosheth, this is what I want to do for you. I want you to eat bread at my table continually. Your sons and your servants can occupy the land. They can occupy the farms. They can occupy the farmhouses that belong to your father. But you, I want to sit at my table and eat bread at my table continually. What an honor. What a privilege. And is that not what the grace of God has done for all who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Lord's Day by Lord's Day, he's brought us into this place of honor, this place of privilege, where we eat bread at his table continually. And then the last verse, or the last phrase of this chapter says, he was lame on both his feet. Always remember, saved by the grace of God, and by the grace of God alone. And this is something we should never forget. Something we should always remember. The great D.L. Moody saw a drunken man walking down the streets of Chicago. And as he was staggering home drunk, D.L. Moody looked at him and said, there goes D.L. Moody, but for the grace of God. There goes D.L. Moody, but for the grace of God. And my friend, when you see a man or woman gripped in sin and idolatry or morality or drunkenness, whatever it might be, say to yourself, there go I, but for the grace of God. Because we stand upon the ground of the grace of God and the grace of God alone. You're saved by grace through faith, not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. So Mephibosheth is brought in. He shall eat bread at my table continually. I want you to fellowship with me, Mephibosheth. I want you to share all that I have in my kingship. I want you to share all that I have in my glory. And you know, in the coming day, the Lord Jesus Christ prayed in John 17, did he? When he thought about those who are saved by the grace of God. He said, Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they might behold my glory. For thou lovest me from before the foundation of the world. And there, beloved, in the coming day, we're going to eat bread at his table particularly. He and I, in that bright glory, one deep joy shall share. Mine to be forever with him. His that I am there. And are we going to look at our feet? I think it's going to remind us that what we are by the grace of God. By the grace of God alone. And so, dear unsaved friend, this evening, the grace of God can meet you in your desperate and your dire need. God knows you. God knows your life. God knows everything about you. And the Lord wants to show you kindness. He wants to show you love. I heard a story in England when I was over there last about a young girl. She left the country home, the countryside, the farming community, and followed the dazzling lights of the city. She left home, contrary to her mother's wish, packed her bags, and off she went to the city, attracted by all the glitter and the glamour of city life. And she didn't return home for a long time, and the dear old mother cried her heart out night after night. Where can I find my daughter? She's turned her back upon me, but I still love her. And I wanted to return. I want to show her mother's love. But how can I find her? Well, she got into trouble as girls get into trouble in city life. All the wickedness, all the sordid happenings in city life. She got involved in it all. I wonder the mother couldn't rest. You know, mother's heart beat through to their children. Mother thought, I'll take a trip into the city and I'll find my daughter. The Lord, should he, but how could she find her? And off she went. And as she wandered up street and down the next street looking for her daughter, and she couldn't find her. Well, she thought, where am I going to find my lassie? Where am I going to find my girl? If I find her, I'll put my arms around her and tell her I love her. Would she come home? But she couldn't find her. Anyhow, she made several inquiries, and somebody suggested to her that she go to the preacher's house in the city and ask him if he doesn't know where he could find her. And off she went to the preacher's house. And she told the preacher the sad story of the girl leaving the countryside into the city life. Oh, said the preacher, do you know this is a wicked city? Do you know some of the happenings in the city and the houses of ill fame that are going on in the city? She says, I don't know a thing about the city. Well, he said, look, I'm going to try to help you. I'm a very busy man, but I'll try to help you. I want you to give me 6 photographs of yourself. You do that for me and you bring it back to me. And she went off and she got 6 photographs of herself and she brought it to the preacher. And then the preacher went round to the houses of ill fame in the city. He knew where they were. And on the entrance notice board of each house in the entrance foyer, he put up the photo of the mother, and under the photo, he got the mother to write the words, I love you, come home. She didn't know where the girl was, nor what did the preacher know. And the evening the girl came home from her night's exploits, and she came in by the door. She looked, why? That's my mother. And she went over. She took a close look at me. She's my mother. How did it come here? And look what she's got in there. I love you. It's my mother. Oh, dear, dear. I'm so undeserving. I'm so unworthy. I'm so unfit. Mother says she loves me. I'm going home. And she went home. And she got home to her mother's house. The light in the window was still burning. And as she came in and entered by the door, the mother threw her arms around her and grasped and kissed her and said, I'm glad you've come home, my dear. I love you. She loved her despite the life of her daughter and what she'd done, and how she hurt her mother's heart, and how she harmed her mother. And friends, this is the grace of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. He loves you in spite of what you've done. He's willing to pardon you and forgive you if you will come home. If you come home this evening, I bid you in Christ's stead. I pray you in Christ's name. You come home this evening. Shall we pray? Coming home? I'm not going to force you into making any profession. I'm simply going to ask you, the quietness of this evening hour, to turn to Christ and receive him as your own and personal Savior. The grace of God which bringeth salvation hath appeared, and you are responsible to receive it. For the word of God says, as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. And the condition of salvation is that you receive, is that you believe. Will you do it right now, in the solemn moments of this evening hour? Quietly pray, turn to the Lord. Now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. Don't say the preacher never gave you an opportunity. Right now, in your heart, you can do it before God. As others have done it, I have done it. God give you grace to do it.